good morning. If you're not already at Acts chapter 5, please turn your Bibles there. And as we approach chapter 5 of the book of Acts this morning, we need to bear in mind that the book of Acts is all about, well, let me leave that hanging for just a minute. What is the key verse in the book of Acts? The verse that the rest of the book, all of it hinges on this one verse, and it's the outline for the book. What is the key verse for the book of Acts? Yes, thank you. Acts 1:8. And the reward of a question answered correctly is another question. No. Okay. Who can quote for us Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Okay, we're going to start with this table right here, with Grandma Fern's table. All you have to do is just give me the first phrase of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right up to the first comma. But you shall receive power. Leah, when are they going to receive power? But you shall receive power when? You want to call a friend? Yeah. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Gary, what's going to happen because they receive power? Up to the next comma. But you shall be witnesses. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. For one place, other first. In Jerusalem, and up here to the Long's table. In Judea and Samaria, and the Crittendens. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the King James would say it. Okay, let's say that all together. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I went back to the NASB there. Okay, so please keep that in mind as we go through not only chapter 5, but the entire book of Acts. It's all about the church being the witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two things that are going to be happening here in chapter 5 that are going to attempt to silence that witness. There is the threat from the outside that's so easy to see and to discern. It's the external persecution that began in chapter 4 that you studied last week, and it's continuing on this week. But there's also another threat that silences the witness of a Christian and silences the witness of a church. And it is the threat from within, from inside. And as Rocky taught this passage 3 years ago, when he came to this passage, he says, Satan wants to do what he... If you're a Christian, you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants you to keep your mouth shut. He does not want you to be a witness to tell of the things that you know. He wants you to keep your mouth shut. There's two ways of doing that. One is the external persecution that we see that's so clear, the frontal attack. The other is the sin from within that nullifies the witness, that keeps it shut. You would be like Lot when he tried to witness to his son-in-laws in Sodom. It was too late. He appeared to one of them who was jesting as a madman. Many of you know that. Just by way of example, many of you know that I got to go to what I call my second 20-year high school reunion last weekend. It was a blast. I had an absolute wonderful time. Memphis is a wonderful place to have grown up. It's a wonderful place to go back. Folks know how to cook there. They know how to sing. It was a wonderful time to go. But it was so strong on my heart, the primary reason I wanted to go, very important to me, that I get to witness to these classmates of mine who had not known me as a Christian, most of them. And I've shared with you that I went to a high school that was very high percentage Jewish. I thought the whole world was 25% Jewish. I really wanted to go and be a witness. Now, did I have freedom in Christ to go over to the ice chest and pick up a beer if I had liked beer, or go to the bar and get some alcoholic beverage? Did I have freedom in Christ to go and do that? Well, some might argue that I did, but how would that have affected my witness? You know, later was that I was trying to tell them about the transformation Jesus Christ had made in my life. Or so far as the ladies that were there, did I have freedom in Christ to go and flirt with these gals that I had gone to school with so many years ago? No, I didn't. See, that was a trick question. It's even here in my notes if anybody wants to come and check. No, I didn't have freedom in Christ to behave in that manner. And how would that have affected my witness if I had had behaved in that manner and then tried to tell them about the things of Christ, the things God had done for me? Or my life when I got home, yes. Well, we have the two threats to the church, the threats that are from within and from without. And because this chapter is just so wrapped in it's a continuation of the previous chapters, let's just review them very quickly. Let's see. In Acts chapter 2, we have the church being born. The miracles are done by the apostles. We have the church is in fellowship. Everything's just going great. It's wonderful, hunky-dory. And the church is even in good favor with all the people. Chapter 3 comes along, and that's where Peter and John went to the temple to pray, and they met a lame man begging for alms. They healed the man in the name of Jesus. And remember back up there where it says miracles being done at the hand, signs and wonders being done at the hands of the apostles. Peter and John then began to teach in the temple about Jesus in the temple courtyard. And central to that teaching was one thing that we've kind of hit on in the class before. What was central to all the teaching that was being done in the early church? Jesus and the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Okay, so they were teaching Jesus and that he was resurrected from the dead. Chapter 4. Peter and John are in the temple preaching. Well, chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested. And the high ranking among the sect of the Sadducees had Peter and John arrested, and it seems that they were most agitated with the apostles, first because they were teaching about the resurrection. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, did they? Secondarily, they were agitated because they were teaching about Jesus. So the Sadducees had Peter and John put on trial, and they warned them not to teach about Jesus. And Peter replied for both himself and John. He said, "Mox nix, you know, we're going to teach about Jesus." And the court said, "Oh yeah." And although there was a lot of threatening and haranguing going on from the court, there was no further punishment to the apostles at that time. Now, remember that part in chapter 2 about how warm the fellowship was in the baby church. Especially remember verses 44 and 45, which read, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have a need." Well, the first part of chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it actually begins at the end of chapter 4, where Barnabas, and we shall get to know him better as the book of Acts progresses, Barnabas had some land and he sold it, and he came and laid the money at the apostles' feet, which is to say he gave the money to the church, and the church was to use it in helping people in distress. This is actually the beginning of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And by the way, the name Ananias is Hebrew, in Hebrew means God is gracious. And the name Sapphira is Aramaic, and it means beautiful. Well, just as Barnabas is given as a positive example of Christian giving, so Ananias and Sapphira are given as negative ones. And by the way, the text gives us every reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira were believers and truly a part of the church, and there's no reason to believe otherwise. Well, let's take a look at the text, Acts chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to see just what the problem was here. Verses 1 and 2. "But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas did, and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what was the problem? The problem was not that he gave just part of it and kept some of the money for himself. It wasn't his generosity. We have to give him high marks because he gave so apparently much of the money. The problem was that he lied about it. And he wanted to make himself appear, he and his wife, wanted to make themselves appear more spiritual than they were. They wanted to be like Barnabas and receive the high acclaim and esteem in the church that he did. Well, how was the problem handled? And by the way, the problem was handled by God, not by Peter, lest we make any mistake here. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price? And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. How it was handled was that God struck first Ananias and then Sapphira dead. It was not Peter doing anything to kill these two. The doing was all of God. Now, what was the problem? They wanted to be noticed by men instead of giving all of the glory to God. Matthew 5:16 tells us, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And what's the purpose? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not glorify you, but they see your good works and they glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now that was part of the discourse we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. That same discourse Jesus warned about giving in order to be noticed of men when he said, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, as Ananias and Sapphira were doing here, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira had lied, but the reason they did it was to direct to themselves a portion of the glory that should be going to God. Now, do we ever do that? Do we ever make sure just to drop little hints to let others know how much we gave to the church last year, or how much we gave to a project or a building project or something like that? Do we ever drop little hints like that? Do we ever make sure that others know about it when we visit the sick, or when we witness to the lost, or do other acts of righteousness? Now, if it becomes known, that's great. Let the glory go to God. That's the reason. I mean, we're not to hide our lights under a bushel. We're to let our good deeds be seen so that God gets the glory. But do we ever make sure others know about it? So maybe we siphon off just a little touch of that glory that should be going to God. If we teach or if we sing, do we do it to be noticed by other people rather than as an act of worship and service to God? It strikes us harsh that Ananias and his wife were both struck down dead in this manner. But we must remember that they were equally culpable in the matter. And we must remember that God is the one who's doing the striking down, not Peter. God revealed to Peter what Ananias and Sapphira have done, and Peter was merely making the announcement to Ananias and Sapphira as to what God was going to do. When reading this story, our minds should go back to some stories, other stories from the Old Testament. Can anyone think of some other instances from the Old Testament when God struck somebody down? Just struck them down. Yes, Trina. Korah was in a rebellion, and in that instance, the earth opened up, and he and his followers were swallowed alive down into hell. I'm thinking of some instances, though, where the people were actually struck down dead by God. The incident of Ai. Now, why don't you elaborate on that for us, Jeff? This story should remind us of Achan. And we'll get to that in just a little bit, but in that instance of Achan, the people stoned Achan and put him to death. I'm thinking of some times when God just struck somebody dead. Jackie. Uzzah. 2 Samuel 2. He reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant to steady it as it was being transported along on an ox cart instead of being carried on poles by the priests like it was supposed to. Reached out to steady it. God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence. Yes? Sons of Levi. Eli was the priest during Samuel's time, was he not? Aaron's, yes, I'm sorry. Of the tribe of Levi, thank you. Yes. But you're right, you got the guys right. You're thinking of Nadab and Abihu, they were consecrated as high priest, and they brought fire in their fire pans to offer incense. It was not from the source that God had said to get it, and what happened to them? Okay. Yeah. That's pretty dead. With the two sons of Aaron, what happened to them after they brought the strange fire? They were consumed. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle and consumed them. Well, what's that? A whole bunch of people who did not, yeah. And now that you mention that, I think of the angel of the Lord coming and striking down a bunch of enemy soldiers dead. The two instances that came to my mind were the ones of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, and of Uzzah, steadying the ark. And in both of those instances, just like in the story of Ananias and Sapphira today, there are times of God not being treated as holy in an appropriate manner by those who should have known better. And it was at the instance of Nadab and Abihu that Moses quoted the Lord as having said, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." Now, Ananias and Sapphira had trivialized God. They did not regard him as holy when they told lies and thus spread in his body, the church, those lies. It must show that they did not recognize the filling of the apostles with the Holy Spirit to think they could tell this lie to the apostles and not have it known. Now, Jeff reminded us of the story of Achan when Jericho was conquered, and the children of Israel were told to leave all of the spoil there, not take any of it. And Achan saw some things. I think there was a garment of Babylon and some gold, and he took it. He kept it back. In fact, if we were able to read this in the Greek, this Acts chapter 5, when you get to that word kept back in verse 3, in the Greek, that's the same word that's used in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Hebrew translation of the, I'm sorry, it's the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. that was done just prior to the time of Christ. And when they get to the story of Achan, they use that same word, kept back. He kept back a portion of it. If you compare the language of Joshua chapter 7, verse 11, with that of Acts chapter 5, verse 4, you see that in both of these accounts, it involves taking from God things that had been given to him. Like when Ananias said, "I'm giving all the proceeds from the sale of this land to God," they were God's. It was then, I mean, before he did it, before he said that, it was his money. He could keep it. He could do so much as he wanted to with it. But when he said, "I give it all to the Lord," it was all God's. And when Achan kept back a portion of it, he was robbing from God. Just as, I'm sorry, what did I say? Did I say Achan? When Ananias kept back a portion of it, he was robbing from God. Just as Achan had robbed from God when he took the spoil of the land. And in both of those accounts, it uses the terms of theft, and it uses terms of deceit. You stole from me, and you lied about it. Both of those accounts. Both are taken as sins in the most serious manner. Both were committed at the very outset of new beginnings by God. Achan's sin at the conquest of Jericho, or the outset of the conquering of the Promised Land, and Ananias and Sapphira's sin here in the beginning of the church, or God's mission to evangelize the globe. In both instances, God had to emphasize and stress that holiness is needed by those who would serve him. Well, what was the result of this? Verses 11 through 16. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." So we have great fear came upon the church, or there was great respect being done. "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." Well, what happens when God severely chastised sin in the church? As we said, great fear came upon the church. The church realized that righteous living was required. And the church moved on. There were signs and wonders being performed at the hands of the apostles. They met with one accord in an outside portion of the temple area. And there were no fake believers in the church at that point. None of the rest dared to associate with them, it says. Now, can you imagine the outcome if somebody in this church were to commit some seemingly minor sin and be confronted on it and immediately drop dead at the hand of God and word got around about it? "Did you hear what happened over there at that Countryside Bible Church?" "Yeah. Some guy told a lie, the preacher confronted him on it, and he dropped dead right on the spot." What would be the result? Would people be flocking to come to our church? Or would be people kind of be looking for the exits and saying, "Well, you know, do I really want to be involved and associated with this?" Well, the answer is B. You know, people would be kind of looking for the exits. It would winnow out those who are not truly a part of the fellowship. Nevertheless, more believers, true believers, were added to the church, and the church was held in high esteem by those outside the church. Well, so much for the threat from within. Now, to resume consideration of the threat from without, which Jeff began to cover for us last week in chapter 4. when Peter and John were arrested by the Sadducees for teaching in the temple area and placed on trial and warned in the strongest of terms not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And what do we see here in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, the verses we just read? Well, presumably Peter and Paul are teaching in the name of Jesus. And all the other apostles are doing it too, because of the signs and wonders that are being performed and the people coming to believe in Jesus. We have threats from without, and we'll just summarize the events of verses 17 to 42. Starting with being brought before the Sadducees, 17 to 32. The high priest was jealous. He certainly wasn't healing people or performing signs and wonders, and he was the high priest. He was supposed to be the official representative of God to the people and of the people to their God. Who did these country bumpkin Galileans think they were going around healing people and then talking about this Jesus? So the high priest was filled with, the Greek word is zealous, Z-E-L-O-S in our English. He was filled with zealous, or heat, indignation. We could translate it, in this sense, the word, he was filled with jealousy. And he got his pals, the Sadducees, and they arrested this time not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles, and they threw them into jail. Now, just as in chapter 4, they left them in jail overnight. Have you ever spent a night in a jail? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand. I am told. Not a pleasant experience to spend the night in a room behind bars with a toilet there with some other guy drunk. Not a pleasant experience. Not something that you want to write home to mom about. But even worse in those days. Let them stay in jail overnight, you know. Give them some time to cool their heels and think about this. But the rats, the vermin, the criminals, the dark, dank conditions. And give them some time to think about this Jesus. And then what we'll do the next morning after they spent the night in jail, we'll bring them in before the full Sanhedrin, all of us, you know. And all the pomp and authority of the Sanhedrin assembled there, we'll give them some time to think about this, and then we'll pull them in tomorrow, and we'll really give it to them. But God had a different plan. What happened in verse 19? An angel of the Lord came and delivered them. Why would that be a real slap for a Sadducee? They didn't believe in angels, yes. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. So now God is sending an angel to bring them out of jail. Before we go further with the lesson, let's take a moment aside and to realize that every one of the apostles learned indelibly that night the power of God to release them from prison. Okay? They knew that. That was going to be a fact for the rest of their lives and the rest of their ministries. They knew God could take them out of prison. What happened to every one of them? Almost every one of them. Every one of them was put in prison. Every one of them was martyred. Almost every one of them was martyred for their faith. But they knew. They did that knowing that God is able to deliver them. And keep this in mind. God is not always as glorified in delivering us out of our trials, even trials unto death, as He is in our being faithful to Him through our trials. Let me repeat that. God is not always as glorified in delivering us out of our trials as He is in our being faithful to Him through our trials. And if you can think, as you're going through some trials, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if God healed me of this, or if God got me out of this scrape or this jam? Think of all the glory that God would receive if He did that. Well, He gets even more glory, apparently, sometimes, in not doing that, but in His servants going through those trials and being faithful to Him. Well, back to our lesson. An angel of the Lord came during the night and opened the gates of the prison. He took the apostles out and told them, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And that's just what the apostles did. They went into the temple area and proclaimed the gospel message beginning just around daybreak. Now, this is where it gets good. Can you imagine the scene with the Sadducees that morning? They came sauntering in, you know, and they're thinking they're so in charge. Yeah, it's great. And they assemble all the full Sanhedrin, and they're ready to let these upstart Galilean miracle workers really have it. They're going to bring them in. And they make a big show, and they send orders for their police to go to the jailhouse and to bring the malefactors into their presence. The police march to the jailhouse. They march through the entrance and past the guards. This is like there's no magic show in Vegas or anywhere else that they can beat this or top this. They march through the guards and the gates, and we don't know how many locked doors and gates they went through, how many guards they walked past, but they get to the room where the apostles are supposedly being held, and with much pomp and authority they say, "Open the doors!" And so the guards snap to and they open the doors and unlock everything, and the guard police walk in and it's empty. And I say, "What's going on here? What's going on?" And so now the guards coming on and they're astonished and they say, "I don't know. I was here all night and nobody came in, nobody went out. Nobody did that on my watch. I promise you that." The police, now much totally baffled and much chagrin, go back and report these things to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, who turn livid at the inept and inexplicable loss of the prisoners. Meanwhile, what have the apostles been doing all this time? Preaching. And where have they been preaching? In the temple area. Hey, Sanhedrin, if you had gone to temple to worship God this morning, you would have noticed something. You would have known where your prisoners are. The high priest, it's about this time somebody comes in and they say, "Hey, these guys that you had locked in jail, they're down there in the temple preaching. So go get them." So they send the officers, and we just have to, again, use our sanctified imagination that the officers were much more chagrined this time, and probably very similar to the attitude. If you remember the first chapter of 2 Kings, where the king Ahaziah sends men to go get Elijah and sends two captains, and they have their groups of 50, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them, and finally the third one goes and says, "Would you please come with me, sir?" He says, okay. I just imagine the police must have had more of that attitude, and "Would you please come with us, Mr. Apostles, sirs?" And they came without any force. The apostles went with them. And they stood before the Sanhedrin. It was a different scenario. It was a very different scenario from what the high priest had planned. The power had shifted to the other side. Nevertheless, the high priest still acted as though he were in charge of things and proceeded to tear into the apostles, verse 28, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood unto us." Well, a few months ago you said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Yes, his blood is upon you. But notice how he can't even bring himself to mention the name Jesus. The name of Jesus is so powerful. He can't even mention the name, but he just refers to him, verse 28, as "this man." You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The high priest is just brushing aside all the miracles. It was the miracles that made him jealous. And now another mighty miracle has occurred with their release from prison. You're the high priest. You should recognize, you should know these things. But he's choosing to ignore all of it so that he does not have to deal with the reality of Jesus being truly the Messiah. Now, there's a lesson there, but that's another lesson, so we'll move on. To this, Peter and the apostles responded in verses 39 to 32, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, anything particular about Peter's response in verse 30 that the Sadducees on the council would have found particularly offensive, other than everything? I mean, but what particular may have stuck in their craw? Raise Jesus from the dead. Again, there's this issue of the resurrection that the Sadducees had so much problem with. And, we know these things not only from history, but also Acts 23:8 tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in angels or the resurrection. Well, we have the advice of a gentleman named Gamaliel in verses 33 to 40. But as human creatures, no matter how much any group of us may have in common, we're still going to be able to zero in on some manner in which we're different. If we're all Americans, we're going to divide ourselves into Republicans and Democrats. And if you live in a precinct that's where everybody's Republican, they're going to divide themselves into you're this man's friend or you're that lady's friend, you know? We're going to divide ourselves into two groups. If we're all Protestant Christians, well, are you Arminian or are you Calvinist? If you're a Muslim, are you a Sunni Muslim or are you a Shiite Muslim? If you're a guest at a wedding, well, are you one of the people that likes the chocolate cake or do you like the white cake? No matter what group we are, we find something along which to divide ourselves into two groups. No different here with the Jewish High Council called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish governing body. This was before whom the apostles were standing that morning. It was led by the high priest, and it consisted of 71 members. They were all Jews. They were all leaders of Israel, but they were divided into the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the more, we would classify them as more theologically liberal of the two. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection after death or anything miraculous. They held only to the first five books of the Old Testament. If it wasn't taught there, it wasn't right. They didn't hold to the prophets, to the Psalms, or any of the other writings of the Old Testament. They were also, of the two groups, they were the ones who were more the ruling. The high priest and his group were of the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees believed in all these things, and they were held to be leaders more in everyday life and of the laity of the people. Most scribes, and their jobs had originally been to copy the law, and then they began teaching the Old Testament. Most scribes were Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees on the council were ready to put the apostles to death right then and there, just as they had done with Jesus. And in next week's lesson, we'll see that they did it with Stephen. They were certainly quite capable of putting someone to death, not always legally, but they were capable of doing it. There was, however, a Pharisee on the council by the name of Gamaliel, and he persuaded them to do otherwise after he had sent the apostles out of the chamber. His advice is recorded in verses 35 to 39, and it was to leave the men alone. He said, "If this is not of God, their efforts are going to fail. But if it is of God, or was of God, the Jews should be careful lest they be found to be in opposition to God." Gamaliel, according to history, was a very respected rabbi. And in Acts chapter 22, we see that Paul was originally one of his students. The scriptures are accurate when they record that Gamaliel gave this advice and that God used this advice to spare the apostles' lives at this time. And sometimes you may hear this cited as a wise course of action. It's not, however, flawless advice, nor is it God-inspired advice. It's just it's accurate that he said this in the council, but it's not necessarily God-inspired advice, because we can just look and see instances where false teachers have established followings that have endured for long, long times. You may think of Joseph Smith, who in the Mormon Church, or Mary Baker Eddy in Christian. No, she's Jehovah's Witness, I think. And our Christian Science, okay. There was another lady who founded Jehovah's Witness. I forget her name, but probably the most classic, Muhammad. You know, he founded something that was not of God, and it endured, it lasted. But God used this to spare the apostles at this time. By the way, Gamaliel and all the rest in the Sanhedrin forgot this by next week's lesson. By the time we study Stephen, they forgot all about this advice. But God did use his counsel at this time. So instead of having the apostles put to death, we're told in verse 40 that the apostles were flogged and then released. Don't run over that verse quickly. This was no light punishment to be flogged. Flogging was being beaten with a whip. It would strip flesh off of the body and would leave strips of flesh hanging. The person who is flogged would often, they'd be beaten on the back and then they'd turn around and beat them on the front. We don't know if this flogging involved the maximum 39 lashes from the Jews or not, but we know that it was a serious beating. I really doubt that the apostles were able to walk away on their own after this punishment. So it was no light punishment, but what is the result? Well, take a read at verses 41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the result, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer, and Jesus continued to be taught and preached as the Messiah, in the temple and from house to house every day. Well, what are our applications from this morning's lesson? We have threats from within and threats from without. Let me guide our thinking just a little bit. Our application from this lesson, and in my opinion, every lesson from the book of Acts, goes back to Acts chapter 1:8, where we would pray to God that he would enable us to be his dynamite witnesses. And remember the word power, dynamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And that describes and gives a picture of the type of witnesses that these people were for Jesus Christ. And it wasn't because of charismatic personality. It was because God setting up instances and them being faithful to tell of the things they knew, and God producing the results. So I think as our first application, we always would go back to Acts chapter 1:8, praying, God, please make me a dynamite witness and use me as a dynamite witness. But now moving on into chapter 5, how would we draw an application from the first part of chapter? Threats from within. Okay, don't be afraid to speak out. I would look at that more from the second part of the chapter. But so far as the threats from within, where there was sin that was going to nullify and dilute and weaken the witness, What should be our response, Barbara?
Know the Word of God well enough
to be able to discern. To discern. Yes, know the Word of God well enough to be able to discern, and then as you discern, what would you do? Confront.
In love,
yes. And Penny? Okay. Fearing God rather than men. And Colin?
I think it would be if you're successful in the church, it's not bringing glory in yourself. You know, we don't think of David taking the census, you know, what a great army we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Keep the glory going to God. Trina, did you have your hand up? Exactly. That purity, personal purity in our lives, so that our witness is not thwarted. That's the threat from within that we have to watch out for, that there's nothing, no attitude, no pride or other sinful attitude in our life that would diminish the Word of God as we proclaim it. And we've hit a lot on the threats from without. As Ruby said, you know, don't be afraid. Speak out, even though the persecution is there. Speak out anyway. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't be afraid to speak out anyway. Any other applications from our lesson today? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And we should pray for discernment on that God would give us the words to speak. And I think the time to pray that is about the time you get out of bed in the morning. Because sometimes by the time you're in the situation, it's a little too late. Or you think about 20 minutes later, boy, that's just, I know what I should have told him. I should have told him this, you know. But, Gary. Yes. They had prayed back in chapter 4 that God would give them, and when they were brought before the council the first time, they prayed, God, give us the grant to us the confidence to speak your name boldly. Now he had done so they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name.